Psalm 119, beginning at verse 89. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 89. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. Once again in this psalm, we meet with the psalmist's past or perhaps even present trials and afflictions. Verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would have then perished in my affliction. And verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. The psalmist is silent once again on the details. Verse 95 speaks of the wicked, but it says nothing about how they go about seeking to destroy him. Some commentators suggest whomever opposed the psalmist, they were instruments of the devil. And whatever his past or present was, it was so engraved upon his memory and upon his experience as he wrote. Perhaps we're encouraged tonight that the Holy Spirit saw fit to be silent about the details of the afflictions and trials that this writer experienced, because we might be slow to include ourselves in the picture. You see, all of God's children can or will find themselves in this picture, in the picture and context of trial and affliction at some point in their life, that they might be able to even join their words with the psalmist in 95 and call it my affliction. Present sorrow or heaviness of spirit, or some matter that is burdening the heart or keeping you downcast, some deep trial engraved upon your past, or some deep trial that is part of your present circumstances. And if that's not the case, the scripture certainly tells us that the future holds out tribulation and difficulty for God's people. Jesus said as much to his disciples when he said, "In the world you will have tribulation," John 16:33. And should any of us expect that Satan is going to stop and pause, but even for a moment, from harassing the church and his people? It's not the case. He won't leave the church alone. And the psalmist seems to have a care here to show us the sure place we must go in deep trial. He leads us, as it were, by his knowledge and experience and his persuasion of heart, to show us where we must go and how we must walk through trial and distress. And in so doing, he shows us the true source of comfort, the true source of strength, which is God's word. And he sets before us what to expect and when or how to resort to the word of God. Our theme tonight is God's enduring word, and we would like to see this theme under three ideas. First, an unfailing word, verses 89 to 91, an upholding word, verses 92 to 95, and an unlimited word, verse 96. An unfailing word, which is the believer's confidence in going to the word. An upholding word, which is the believer's experience from that word. And an unfailing or an unlimited word, which is the believer's persuasion about the word's character. Well, the psalmist here confesses his confidence is not in himself, but in God's word, an unfailing word, verse 89 to 91. But in these verses, we see that the character of God's word is that it is settled, and that it is fixed, and that it's simply a reflection of the character of God himself. In other words, the foundation for our confidence in the word of God is the God of the word. First, we're drawn to see the fixed word in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's eternal word cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. It cannot be disturbed. On the sense of being settled in heaven, that is the sense that it's unalterably fixed. And it's in heaven where God is, beyond the reach of anything that might seek to harm it or disturb it. The word is fixed, unalterable, unchangeable, established with God, who is truth himself and who gives truth, who rules in truth. And that's the first thing we see, the fixed word. The second thing connected to this unfailing word is its author, the faithful God, verse 90 to 91. It would seem that the connection that the psalmist is making here is that he is connecting this character of the word, that it is fixed and unalterable, unchangeable, with the character of its giver. The psalmist seems to draw from the nature, the divine perfection of God, as one put it, that settled everything in its place, to give us a sense of this fixed word. That is, he moves from the word that is fixed to the God who is faithful, who gives that word. Verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. Faithfulness has the idea of fidelity to engagements, as one has put it. That is to say, none of God's works, none of his promises, none of his plans are ever going to fail. Not one aspect of his moral government over all that he has created will ever fail. God is faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. That character of God's faithfulness is given to us in a picture here in the psalm. It's given to us by evidences. That's a little, perhaps, a more strong way to say it. How we see that everything that we see that God has set in place, in motion, testifies to this faithfulness of God. Verse 90, you establish the earth and it abides. 91, they continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. You see, there is a changeableness to the earth in one sense, because we know that eventually there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But in another sense, there is such a stability to all that we see, that God has set the universe in its place, and all the planets hang and they go through their courses. Even last year, we saw yet again a solar eclipse on the dot, on the minute. And it testifies and it points us back to the faithfulness of God. In other words, what we are told of God's word and God himself can be found just by looking around us and looking up at what God has established. We opened singing with that very thing this evening. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. We need to learn to think about God through the lens of what he has created around us, and to move our affections and our faith upward to him and say, Lord, you are faithful and your word is fixed. See, all that we see follows his settled purposes. That's the sense of 91. All, that is the universe, with the exception of rebellious man. All are his servants. All carry out God's plan for them. It's a picture of God's covenant faithfulness, pointing to the covenant even that he made with creation at one point after the flood. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. And so the character of the Word as fixed and unchangeable is drawn from the character of God, its giver, whose words and works do not fail, but indeed are established by him. Now follow the steps of this psalmist in his trial. He first resorts to the Word that he trusts to be unfailing, and this leads him to think upon the very character of God himself, whose faithfulness is seen by how all things have been set up and have their continued motion. It's a step that we need to take in our trials as well. God is faithful, and this is an undeniable fact. And this is a fact upon which the psalmist rests his mind. He brings this to mind and heart in the midst of his trials and afflictions. All of this has been given beautiful expression by the commentator Andrew Benar in his little commentary on the Psalms, Christ and His Church, in the book of Psalms. And Benar writes this: the revelation of God in His Word and ordinances is just Himself presented to our view, which being so, we find His Word like Himself, sure and unfailing amid all changes. Beautiful. God Himself is on display in the Word. And the Word has the character that God has Himself, and we can resort to it as an unfailing Word. The application thus far for us is this: to be resolved to be fixed fully upon God's Word in every case and condition of life. You see, there is so much in this world that is passing. There's so much in this world that is transient, that is ephemeral, that is vaporous. There's so much change in this life. There's some truth in what Benjamin Franklin is said to have penned. Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And there are some who wish to change even that constitution. We're reminded, are we not, that what we call certainty in our day and age is only an appearance. The nations come and go. Families come and go. Trials come and go. Relationships, jobs, health, aspirations, hopes, intentions, best laid plans, resolutions. They seem to come and they seem to go in this unfixed and changing state of our lives in this world. And what often comes on the heels of all of that change is uncertainty and doubt, and sometimes sadness and depression, or perhaps temptation to be unbelieving, temptation to compromise, temptation to anger, temptation to question God and decline in our faith in Him. But over and against all of that, over and against all of that changing, transient, untrustworthy climate and life in which we live, over and against all the myriad ways in which we can respond to this change in our life, is God's glorious, unalterable truth. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. What does not change? The faithful God, His promises, His purposes, His plans, they do not change. He has set up for His people a kingdom, and He shows them the way to that kingdom and the life in that kingdom, and it's unchanging, and it is fixed, and it is forever. The question is this where your lasting comfort is? Is this where you resort in the time of some new change in your life, some deep trial that is now being etched upon your experience or has been etched upon your experience in the past? We have to ask ourselves, what comfort and encouragement might I find in this changing landscape? And we have to answer, nothing certain. But our comfort and our encouragement is found in the unchanging God who is faithful and whose word is fixed and can be trusted and resorted to. What glorious plans are found in God's word? The great purpose and fulfillment in life is to know God and his will. God's word reveals to us what we are to believe concerning him and what duty he calls us to. And contained in those in that brief little phrase summarizing the shorter catechism, what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And contained in all of that is God's plans, God's decrees, God's sovereignty, man's inability, the plan of salvation, the plan of a mediator, the justification of God's people, the sanctification of God's people, the adoption, all of it, all the benefits that flow to us in Jesus Christ, all of it is found on the pages of Holy Writ, so that as we endure change and as we endure hardship, we have a place to go that is fixed and that is real and that is effectual in our lives. Following the footsteps of the saint in Psalm 119 should lead us not to be hesitant, as we so often are, to resort to God's word. We're so slow to look up, are we not? Or to look down upon the pages of Scripture. But here we have a good reason to. We're seeing now that it is an unfailing word, that it can be trusted, and that we can resort to it, and that we don't have to chase other things. We'll see more about that shortly. Well, if our first point, God's unfailing word, shows us where the psalmist puts his confidence, our second point, God's upholding word, shows us what the psalmist experienced from God's word, how he was upheld by it. The psalmist is not only led by the fact of God's sure word in his meditations, but he also reflects on his past experience with God's word. Our lives are like an archaeology dig, layers of history. Your trials and your challenges might be of a different nature and intensity from one time of life to the next, but the fact is that each one is a layer of God working in you the faith and the trust in his surety, in his security, and so forth. The fact is that you have a history with God if you are one of God's children, and you shouldn't just write it off as passé. The psalmist certainly did not write off his history, but not only did he bring to mind the facts of God's fixed and sure word, but he also brought to mind the experience of God working in his life at previous occasions. Can you not say yourself, as you reflect on your life, those times in which the Lord met you in a moment in a deep trial? Well, what was the psalmist's history and how does it affect him in his present circumstances? We see two things, and it has something again to do with his dealings with God and God's word. In verses 92 to 95, we see a revival by God, and we also see a confidence with God. Verses 92 to 93 show us revival by God. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. That is to say, for the psalmist, his affliction would have leveled him. It would have brought him low, nearly destroying him, had it not been for God's sustaining word. And the lesson for us here, especially if you're sitting here and going, well, I'm not sure I'm really going through such a trial as the psalmist was, the lesson can still be applied to you and your own thinking. And that is this, that the fact is that human strength is of little use against the day of God's heavy trials, his divinely ordained afflictions. Human strength is of little use. No doubt we try to soldier on. We try to steel ourselves with all manner of personal willpower against the frontline battle that might be occurring in our life. But that's not where the psalmist was. He was taking delight in God's word. And this proved to keep him from losing heart and sinking. Rather, instead of perishing, verse 92, he was quickened, or made alive, or made lively. And also verse 93, for by them you have given me life. The psalmist never got to hear Paul's words at a later era that puts this principle in a striking way. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You didn't ever get to read those words by Paul. But his life was a testimony to that. His life was a living testimony to the principle of trusting what God has said. And what had he found by that word? Well, we're not told what he read, what passages he perused in the Hebrew Bible that might have lifted his spirits the most. We already know that he meditated upon the faithfulness of God. We've considered that already. But this we do know, that he ate of spiritual manna, and he was revived. He was made alive. He had a new lease, as one put it, on life. So it matters not what passage did this to him. We need to remember that God is a God who speaks. And as Charles Bridges put it so well, the law of God opens to us a clear interest in every perfection of his Godhead. How often do we resort to God's word to find an answer about our circumstances instead of finding the God who is over our circumstances? Charles Bridges, the commentator, made a true observation that might be helpful for you now. In affliction, friends mean well, but of themselves they can do nothing. They can only look on, feel, and pray. They cannot speak to the heart. This is God's prerogative, and his law is his voice. That idea should send chills up and down your spiritual spines. Not only does the word engage us concerning God's perfections and glory, but by his word, he speaks into our hearts the truth. God's word in the hands of God himself is effectual. We can be surrounded by friends and supporters and prayer warriors, but God's prerogative is to speak into your heart through the word. It's not just a bare passing of our eyes over the text of Scripture, a good 15-minute read the first thing in the morning. What matters is that our eyes are opened to the truth by God. That our eyes are open to God himself. To see even our great end and hope amid the darkness of our trials. Perhaps your present spiritual sorrows and burdens tonight have you feeling a bit like a Jonah in the belly of a great fish spiritually. Well, the psalmist in 93 says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. And Jonah, when he was in that fish, remembered God.
He remembered God not only when he was literally in the depths of the sea, but he remembered God when he was in the depths of his soul. And that's the record that we have in Jonah. There we have it, chapter 2. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. And then also this, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And the first thing we see about God's upholding word then is this prospect of revival in life through his word. But the second aspect that we see of this upholding word is confidence with God in verses 94 to 95. Now, our confidence with God is never because of our own works in and of themselves, as if our works somehow merit God's listening ear and his grace and favor in our life. But there is a confidence that we can have in God because we are assured that we are his. And one way to come to that assurance in the knowledge that we are his is that we desire and love his ways. Verse 94, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. This is a glorious cry for the sinking saint. Save me. Perhaps you're having trouble stringing together a cogent prayer at this time in your life. Maybe for some depression or distress that you've met with. Well, here are five words you can carry to God. I am yours, save me. For the saint, you are God's in two ways. You are God's by virtue of your creation and by virtue of your redemption in Jesus Christ. You are God's. And you are his new creation. Without the latter, without this new creation, you cannot really have that relationship as his creature with him, because we are all by nature rebels against God. We are all by nature at enmity with God. Man is the only part, in fact, of this glorious creation that it does everything that he wants it to do, that is his servant. Man is the only part of that glorious creation that doesn't serve God by nature, but turns aside from him. But by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be brought, indeed, you can say, I am yours. And you can say that with great confidence and assurance, for by Christ you have been bought with a price, and you are no longer your own, but you are God's. What great confidence that the psalmist can pray here. But to pray with that confidence, you need to know that you are indeed one of God's. That you are still outside of the purview of his redemption that is in Jesus Christ, and that you have been brought from darkness into his marvelous light to be a servant of his. And this is a knowledge that the psalmist has of himself. He says, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. He has testified to the fact that he has been brought to be a servant of God's. And we need each to be able to say that I have come to know God in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that indeed, in some measure, I have been brought, well, in full measure, I have been brought from darkness into his marvelous light. I have been turned from serving idols to serve the living God. Now, this isn't perfection we're talking about here. We're not talking about sinless perfection. That we're saying that God has in some respect visited you with his salvation, and that you are seeking and endeavoring to walk in that integrity with God. Can you say that you've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and that by his grace in your life you've manifested that to some respect, though imperfectly many times? Can you not confess that you've been made new in Jesus Christ? He's given you a new heart and a new outlook. That you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That you have been brought to repentance from dead works, to faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious place to be, if you can say that. And if you can be assured of that as well, that you are his possession, Because look at where the psalmist then finds himself. He says in verse 95, "The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies." And what we have just considered in 94, "I am yours, save me. You have at your resort God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, redeemer of his people, to call upon to save you, and his arm is not short that it cannot save." What a glorious place that the psalmist found himself. Not only was he confident in God's unfailing and certain word, not only was he upheld by that word in his experience, which we've seen in our first two points, but he was also persuaded that God's word was unlimited and boundless in its efficacy, in its effect, in its power to do what God has promised to do. And that's our third point, God's unlimited word, verse 96. "I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceeding broad." Other translations have either this, "I have seen an end," or "I have seen a limit of all or to all perfection." And the sense is this, that all that we would consider to be perfection from a human standpoint has its limit, has its boundaries. That's the sense of end. That's the sense of the words. And this is especially apparent when we compare it to the excellency and breadth of God's word. Each one of us can get this idea quickly. If we just think about what it was like to be a child, might be a challenge for a few here, or what it is to be a child when you receive a gift. Perhaps you anticipated for weeks what that gift might be. Perhaps you had an inkling that dad and mom were going to give you the gift you really wanted. And you went to bed thinking about it, and you woke up thinking about it, and you daydreamed in school thinking about it. And then the moment of the thrill comes, and the gift arrives. It's exactly what you wanted. You were even glad to have it. And then a few days go by, and it's really not on your radar much anymore. Perhaps the gift is even lying in the middle of the front yard. One of the most iconic and leading cyclists on the U.S. racing circuit in my youth won the Olympic Men's Road Race Championship. And I recall reading a story of him apparently finding God later on in his life, that in minutes of winning and receiving his medal, he essentially said to himself something like this, "Is that all?" Some dream their whole entire life to stand on the podium and receive an Olympic medal. Fleeting, vaporous. Was this the moment I had really put all my stock in? And this is the purpose or the reason that this occurs in the heart of man, is because eternity is written upon our hearts. We're made for eternity. Charles Bridges said this, "The soul is born for eternity, therefore it must have a portion to last as long as itself." The soul is made for eternity. And so the only thing that can feed that soul in a lasting way through eternity is eternal things themselves. That's why temporal things always, always fall short in bringing satisfaction. We are created to be for God for all eternity. Eternity is etched into our being. And even when we might encounter something in this life that is so-called perfection, that's the sense here of the word, that this is human perfection, that when we encounter this so-called perfection from a human standpoint, it falls so woefully short in serving any great end but for the moment and the time. The limit of earthly things is seen especially
at times of affliction. And let's go back to the context of this psalm, this portion of the psalm. Earthly things especially are seen to be fleeting and ephemeral at the time of affliction. When you're personally in the belly of the fish, which maybe some of you right now don't feel like you'll ever be, but I'll tell you anyway, you will be. When you're in the belly of the fish, worldly things cannot answer the cry of your soul. As Jonah's cry was, I have been cast out of your sight. His memory and recollection of his life before he was before he was thrown off the boat and found himself in the fish's belly, it had nothing, no bearing on his existence. All he says, I've been cast out of your sight. It was between him and God. Place yourself with Jonah in the depths, in the fish's belly. What's sufficient good did worldly pleasure, worldly accomplishment, worldly status mean at that moment for him? Nothing short of God and his eternal arm can reach you at that moment. And so Jonah looks beyond, and he returns to remember God in his temple. He looks beyond all that is empty and transient and vaporous stuff. And he says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Do you live for the next thing? Are you like the CEO, I thought I remember a story, who was asked, how many dollars are going to make you happy? And he said, the next one. We're so prone this way to think that the next thing is going to settle us. Now, this doesn't mean you can't have your bucket list of things you'd like to do in this world with your family or friend or by yourself or what have you. It doesn't mean that you have to wear black to a wedding. It doesn't mean that you have to wear a camel hair shirt. What it does mean is that over and against all that is temporal, over and against all that is earthly and transient, human wisdom, human beauty, human knowledge, human honor, human nobility, over and against all the limits of that is this. Verse 96, your commandment is exceedingly broad. The sense here of this verse is a contrast with the first part of the verse, whereas earthly things and attainments are fleeting, temporal, not so God's word. Its scope and influence and extent and value is vast. It encompasses all our cases and conditions. It encompasses all the shortfalls. It encompasses all the things that we think, all the things that we feel, all the things that we encounter. The word of God is exceedingly broad, and it deals with every situation in which we encounter with the living God and the eternal God. And we can't plumb its depths. The word exposes our greatest need. It shows us by its broad commandment that even the thoughts and intentions of our heart are evil. And it shows us the remedy in Jesus Christ, that his blood has infinite value, as we have heard recently. That God would be the just and justifier of his people in Jesus Christ through shedding of his blood at Calvary. The word of God brings us into contact with all that is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in God, his perfections, his portion, pleasures forevermore at his right hand. It can only be found in God, in Jesus Christ, by Christ, in Christ, and through Christ. The word of God sets before us our path. It sets before us what pleases God, what displeases God. It sets before us what is our hope. It is exceedingly broad. And it's through the word that we come to know God's kind intentions towards sinners and his son. For you prodigals, for you who are dwelling or mired in the pig swamp,
It shows us that there is a place with the Father. For stumbling sinners, it shows that there is forgiveness with Him. For those who would want honor, how can you pass on the honor that you have with Jesus Christ, with whom you are a co-heir? For those who are seeking human beauty, how can human beauty, which is passing and fading, compare to the beautiful robes of righteousness that we have, by which we stand with God for all eternity, far away from all of this change and far away from all this sin and guilt and pollution? And what about riches? You might feel yourself quite poor in this world, but you indeed are rich in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. This broad commandment brings us into contact with that. May the Lord so bless that we are those who are of this Word, and that we resort quickly to this unfailing Word, to be upheld by it, and to enter into its unlimited capacity to sustain and keep us, especially in the day of trial. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your precious Word. We also confess, Lord, that as we weigh your Word in the balance of what we find important in this life, we are finding that the scales are certainly weighed toward those things which are passing and temporal. We do give you thanks, Lord, for every good and perfect gift which comes down to us from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow. But we pray, O God, that we would hold these things loosely. All things are lawful, O Lord, but all things are not expedient, and so we do pray on that whatever case or condition we find ourselves, prospering or downcast, we would be those who are leaning and living out of that Word that you have given us, which is an unfailing Word, an upholding Word, Lord, which is unlimited in its efficacy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.